Your word declares that that the scripture is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the innermost places in our life, separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. It means it's pervasive. It goes deep and it's profound. It's transformational. It's all of those things. And one of the great things that your word does in us is it fills us with an understanding of who you are and what your will is all about, and your testimony of love and faithfulness that you are here with us, and that you long to have communion and closeness and relationship with us even more than we want it. You want that connection. So, Father, as we worship, as we study your word, I pray that our hearts will resound with praise and adoration and understanding for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is part two of what is worship? What is worship? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is worship? And how do you do worship? Is it just something you do on a Sunday morning for an hour? Or is worship really a lifestyle? Is it a position of our heart and mind? Is it a certain disposition, a certain worldview? What exactly is worship? And how do you do it authentically? I mean, that's the big question, isn't it? And one of the things that Jesus said to the religious people of his day, he said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And that's really a strong exhortation. That's actually a condemnation of false worship. And if you read all through Scripture, false worship was something that incurred God's wrath and his judgment. Even in the New Testament, it says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Lip service, self-styled worship, meaningless worship, ritualistic worship, emotional worship, finding the right atmosphere or mood is not necessarily worship. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. That's one of my favorite stories, is when Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, and she's a persona non grata. She is a social pariah. She's been rejected by her community because she's had multiple relationships. And Jesus said, "Hey, tell me about your husband. Go get your husband. Let's have a chat." She said, "Well, I have no husband," she said. And he said, "Well, you're right. You've actually had five." And she's feeling very uncomfortable. It's like he's reading her mail. And she quickly changes the topic, because when you feel kind of under the looking glass, it doesn't feel very good. So she starts talking about religion. We might talk about the weather, or we might talk about politics, but she opted for religion. And that was particularly appropriate. There was a good segue in that social connection between Jesus and the woman, because she knew that Jesus was a Jew, and they understood all about worship. The Samaritans only had the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch, so they only had a partial understanding of who God was. But the Jews had the entire canon of Old Testament scripture. And in essence, God had written the book of worship for them, and they understood it. But the Samaritans only had partial understanding. And she's saying, "Look, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship, in the main synagogue. And we Samaritans believe the place you ought to worship is on Mount Gerizim." And Jesus said, hey, listen up. It's not about this place or that place. It's about your heart. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's about your heart. He says, "The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. And that's a small S. It's not a large S. It's not the Holy Spirit, although we need to worship as spirit-filled people. But in this case, it's talking about a spirit that's animated, a spirit that's filled with enthusiasm and motivated and joyful and really earnestly seeking to worship God, not just going through the motions, not just about emotion or ritual or ambience or atmosphere, but really wanting to connect with the Lord. Have you noticed how difficult it is when we come and we want to sing songs and we want to focus our mind on those words and we want to direct it toward the Lord, and there's just all kinds of thoughts that kind of bounce into your head, and then you get caught up either with the lyrics or the sound of the music, and when it is intended to be communication between you and God, that kind of gets lost in the translation somehow, doesn't it? So today what I want to do, and we'll go through this quickly but meaningfully, true worship goes deeper than emotion, ritual, or atmosphere. It's not about mood. You know, and you'll hear people say, wow, that music really moved me. And that's great. And singing and worship is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But if it doesn't contain content, if it doesn't speak about who God is and what God means to you, what God means to those who call him Savior, then it's simply pointed at something other than who he is. It becomes a man-shaped song and a man-shaped gospel as opposed to God-centered. And that's really what we're talking about. So Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what happens when the word is dwelling in you richly? Well, it says that we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then it says, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. Over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle writing says, these things I have written to you, and he's speaking about Christ, he's speaking about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, these things I've written to you in order that your joy might be full. See, that's what it's about. Joy in the heart of every believer promotes an attitude of worship. So you have to ask yourself, where's my joy? You know, the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength, right? The scripture says, enter his gates, with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and the praise that comes through the psalmist as he writes that. So where does the praise begin? Is it in the music? Is it in the chords? Is it in the atmosphere, the ambience, the color of the lights, the smoke machines, dancers in spandex? I'm joking, but I've been there in the church growth movement in California. Where does the joy come from? In Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of cynics, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. Right? It's that saturation of God's word in our life. And what happens when that occurs? That is the foundation, the bedrock of all true worship. So the first point I want to give you today is true worship, according to the text that Mike just read, true worship begins with transformation. If you have somebody who doesn't know Christ, somebody who likes the music, somebody who likes the rhythm and the beat, someone who enjoys the drama or the comedy or whatever the church is sponsoring, they can come in and they can have an experience. But that's not worship. I remember years ago, and many of you are my vintage, some of you are obviously much younger, but if you remember Flip Wilson from years and years ago, and he did a stick. It was one of his portfolios. It was the Reverend Leroy. Remember? And he was the pastor of the What's Happening Now Church, right? And he would do his thing. Back then, you know, it was outrageously funny, but what we've seen in the church growth movement and today, the emergent church, the postmodern church, is a moving away from the sufficiency of Scripture. And they bring the sense of humility. It says, look, you know, we're so humble, we really don't know what the Scripture says. So we don't put a lot of weight in it because we can't really interpret it accurately. So there is a turning away from the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And yet, as I said, if there's going to be true worship, it begins with that understanding of what the Scripture says. And what the Scripture does is it brings transformation. I'll read the verse here. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Law, that's really speaking about God's commandments, God's desires, God's longing, God's statements or doctrinal statements of faith and obedience. So it's talking about the law. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, but don't confuse that with thinking it's opposite to imperfect, because it's not saying that. In this case, the text is saying the law is perfect, and it means complete. There's nothing missing. So when I say the term sufficient, it's really referring to the fact that God's word is totally sufficient. And what grieves my heart as a pastor and has over the years is to see that gradual erosion of confidence in the all-sufficient word of the Lord. So it says it's perfect, and then it says here in this text, converting the soul. And the word there for converting means either to refuel, refine, to alter, to change, and it's a metamorphosis. It's a change of heart, soul, mind, and that's the transformation that the word brings. The law refers to God's instruction, his revealed will. It's described as perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And what does this perfect word do? It converts the soul. It converts the soul. And that's what I was quoting earlier. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a person's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. And simply what that's saying is that the Word of God is very pervasive. It moves into the deep places of our life and brings conviction. It brings a knowledge of who God is and His will for our life. It brings a knowledge of sin and the need for repentance and surrender to Christ. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's theonoustos is the Greek. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's been inspired by God. And it's profitable, it says, for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Thoroughly equipped. How much equipped? Thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So that shows the power of God's word at work in our life. So if you're going to be a true worshiper, as Jesus said, who worships in spirit and in truth, what's the truth? Jesus said, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth shall set you free. It's the all-sufficient word at work in the life of every person who believes that brings transformation. So true worship begins when the word of God changes us. Now, imagine for a moment you have a mirror. You look in the mirror, and the mirror can tell you what's wrong. Your hair might be a bit mussy. You might have a green leaf of salad still stuck in your tooth. A mirror can tell you what's wrong, but it can't bring about the changes. But see, this is where the Word of God is different. The Word of God shows us the flaws, the imperfections, the sin, the things that need to be addressed, confessed, and turned over to God. And it also has the power not only to convict us of those areas in our life, but it has the power to transform and to change. And true worship begins when the Word of God changes us. We can't worship God rightly while resisting His truth. People have all kinds of self-styled ideas about who God is and how they're going to worship Him. And in the Old Testament, we see clearly that was not working for anyone. And keep in mind that worship is not performance, it's transformation. When God's word confronts our sin, corrects our thinking, and redirects our lives, and we humbly respond, that's worship. Before our lips ever sing, our hearts must bow. And I think of that verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. For 11 chapters, 11 entire chapters, the Apostle Paul details the mercy of God, the grace of God, for 11 chapters. And it's building to a crescendo. And it comes to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And the apostle says, in view of God's great mercy, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. There's a clear picture of what worship is about. You know, when Jesus was asked, Lord, what's the most important commandment of all? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where worship begins. But worship must be informed. And it's informed by the Word of God. And worshipers need to be transformed, and they're transformed by the Word of God. So that's first. Secondly, true worship produces humble wisdom. You know, isn't it true that our humanity looks at all that we've accomplished, or the way that people view us, or our academic achievements, or our success in business, or even when we compare ourselves to our neighbor, there's a tendency to see ourselves as better than. And yet, as you look at the injunction of Philippians 2, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ? Well, in Philippians 2, it goes on to detail that the mind of Christ was humble. You see, it's our pride that gets us into a lot of trouble, doesn't it? And what it does is it throws up a barricade, a block in our relationship with the Lord. Over in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When people are arrogant and self-reliant and filled with their own agenda, their own priorities, their own treasures, they're prideful. And it's only when they come to understand that God is God and He's on His throne, and they bring themselves to a posture, the Greek word is proskuneo, it means to bow down. And it implies an attitude of heart and mind and soul that bows low before the Lord and humbly acknowledges and recognizes that He is God and we are not. Now, in verse 7 of this particular portion of Psalm 19, we read, the testimony of the Lord is sure. So you'll see different words here. You'll see the testimony of the Lord. You'll see the law of the Lord. You'll see the commandment of the Lord. It's referring to God's, it's referring to God's love letter. It's referring to God's specific revelation, who He's shown Himself to be. But in this particular portion, you'll see it's referred to in different ways. And it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. When you think of the word sure, what does that conjure up in your mind? If something is a sure thing, you know, that's where you want to put your money, right? It's a sure thing. You know, you want to invest in this. Not cryptocurrency, but in this, right? Mutual fund with diversification of portfolio, professional management, instant liquidity. It's a sure thing. Put your money there. But it says that the law or the testimony of the Lord is sure. It means it's certain. It's unadulterated with human imagination or worldly ideologies and philosophies. It's sure. It's certain. It's something you can count on. And what does it do? It says it makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. And when we think of the word wisdom, in this case, it's talk about skillful living. Living a life that is well-managed, well-ordered, disciplined, focused, directed, harnessing all of the good gifts that God gives us for a specific reason of glorifying Him and caring for others. Making wise the simple. And when it uses the word simple, it's not referring to foolish. What it's referring to is someone who is, the actual term means open door. And someone who has an open door is just somebody who's very naive, very uninformed, and I think essentially non-discerning. The simple. And they're the person to say, hey, if you believe that, I've got some swamp lamb in Florida that I'd love to have you look at. So making wise the simple. You know, there's a lady I was visiting in the hospital this week, and you may know her. She prays for our church. She is a leap year baby. She's having her 106th birthday on February 29th of this month. But the thing is, there is no February 29th of this month. So as it turns out, she's not really 106. She's only probably about 55 or 56, or so she says. But this is a woman who went to maybe grade 6 or 7, but she spent her entire life studying the Word of God, and she has a ministry of prayer. She prays for us regularly. She doesn't have all the bells and whistles in terms of degrees or human accolades, but such a prayerful warrior for the Lord. She's had great ministry with indigenous communities, and she has spoken into my life on so many occasions. I remember we were hosting a Bible study, and she was sitting right next to me, and I said, off the cuff, I said, everyone turn to Isaiah chapter 77. And she leans over and she says, Pastor, excuse me, there is no Isaiah 77. I stand corrected. Psalm 77. But sharp as a tack, as they say, but spirit-filled, full of knowledge, full of truth, full of wisdom. A humble, amazing servant of God, and she means so much to my wife and I as she stood with us over the years in ministry and in friendship. So the word simple doesn't mean foolish. It means lacking understanding, inexperienced, naive, and God's testimony is trustworthy because it gives stability and wisdom. And true worship acknowledges, I can trust God's instruction and submit my life to Him in full confidence that He knows what's best for me and my loved ones. Now, think of a GPS system. We have one in both of our vehicles, and my wife gets mad at me because, it's a guy thing, right? Us guys, we think we know where we're going, and we're too, thick up here to really understand that. That's right. Well, and I won't listen to the GPS. And so we were driving recently. We were going over Vancouver, and the thing's turning. I said, I missed the turn. And my wife is, you should have turned right there according to GPS, and it's right there on the screen. And I said, no, it'll figure it out. And a big sign came up says blockhead. No, I didn't say that, but yeah, I'm sure that if it could talk, it would have said that to me. But a GPS, you can feel confident about your direction, right? And that's the advantage. And when the GPS says turn around, you listen. And that's what God's Word does. It gives you that instruction to redirect you in the way that you should go. Ignoring it only takes you further off course. So in a world that celebrates self-reliance and personal autonomy, and remember we talked about that last week, that the great religion of today is personal autonomy. I want to do my own thing. And it becomes almost a religion where people worship personal autonomy and as a religion of personal fulfillment and direction and motivation and satisfaction. It comes with a set of commitments and then coercion to enforce those commitments, and we see that happening from an ideological and philosophical perspective today. And it's a bit scary, but that's where we are. True worship says, you're right, teach me. And there's that humility of mind and heart to say, Lord, I want to be instructed. Number three, true worship brings joy. As I mentioned, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle writing said, these things I've written to you, and he's speaking about Jesus, in order that your joy might be full. Jeremiah, they called him the weeping prophet, because he never saw one person convert. And the whole nation hated Jeremiah. Can you imagine being, I feel a little like him this morning with all the people gone. Except that Jeremiah was thrown into a deep pit of mud and kind of left there. And how did Jeremiah respond to all the hardship, all the adversity? He says, I found your words, Lord. I found your word, and I did eat them, and they became a joy to me and a source of rejoicing. And that's worship in the most adverse circumstances. How about you? Have you found in your circumstances that when you take the time to study God's word, look into it, and spend time letting the Spirit instruct your heart, that he can take you from that dark place and he can move you into a place of joy and praise? You know, I say to my two sons, I said, look, guys, you know, if you're looking for fulfillment in this life, you're not going to find it in the parties or in the bar. I mean, you'll have some good times, right? But you're not going to find that lasting joy, a consistent joy, a deep joy, a profound joy, until you really come to know the Lord. And when you spend time with him, he's going to infuse such an incredible sense of joy and fullness and satisfaction. The statutes of the Lord are right. And here, again, we were talking about the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And here it says the commandments or the statutes of the Lord are right. And it's not referring to right as opposed to wrong. Again, what it's talking about is a right path or a right direction. So when you see that word, don't automatically think that it's referring right as opposed to wrong. It's saying your statutes are right. And what do I mean by that? The psalmist writes, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See? So when we read the word of God and the statutes of the Lord are right, it's directing us in the way that we should go. And if we think, well, I'm going to figure it out. I'm very resourceful. I'll figure out. I'm the captain of my destiny, the master of my soul. I'll figure it out. But we end up bumping our head against a brick wall. So true worship is not reluctant obedience. It's joyful alignment with God's will and his ways. And I want you to notice that it says here that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And what this says to me is that obedience and joy are not enemies. They're not polar opposites. And as you read Scripture, you see that obedience to God's will brings joy. It brings deep satisfaction. They align us with reality as God designed it. And when we live within that design, our hearts rejoice. So let me give you an illustration. Consider a train on its tracks. Engine, number 9, going down the railway line. The tracks restrict it from going to the left, to the right, and yet they also free it to move safely and powerfully toward its destination. You see, in an age where personal autonomy, before it was tolerance, now it's personal autonomy. That's the ideology that people worship. So people say, I want to be free. I want to do my own thing. And they think that freedom is something that you just arrive at, that you create in your own mind, that you do whatever is right in your own eyes, and that somehow that's going to result in a free expression of your personhood, your longings, your desires, so on. But when that train gets off the track, the train's not free. It's wrecked. We call it a train wreck. And you look at people's lives today, and you'll see many people, their lives are a train wreck. The problem is this. When we obey reluctantly, we haven't fully grasped who God is. Do you find that in your relationship with the Lord, that sometimes you're just begrudging? Because there's a part of you that really doesn't trust that God has your best interests in mind. You know, that verse in Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. As I've said to you before, it's not a Disneyland kind of good where everybody lives happily ever after. No, the good that's being talked about in that portion is found in verse 29 of Romans 8. And it says, for he has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of God. So that's what God is about. In your trials, your difficulties, your disappointments, is he's transforming you. And We haven't fully grasped who God is when we obey reluctantly. But when we understand that his commands flow from his goodness, obedience becomes a delight. It's a deep joy rooted in trusting God's goodness. Number four, true worship enlightens our vision. Verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. We heard testimony, law, we've heard precept, principle, commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And when you think of purity, what do you think of? The psalmist says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So worship has everything to do with a heart that is really seeking his glory, his honor, and not selfish promotion, not filled with bitterness or mistrust or doubt or avarice or greed, but really longing for God to be honored. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we know what the word enlightenment means. It's good to be enlightened. Enlightenment. Enlighten me. It says enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. The scripture says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? See God. Right, exactly. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Recently, these glasses, I went to Specsavers, and they gave me the quick once over, and bada boom, bada bing, they said, hey, we have a new set of glasses for you. I cheaped out. I got to be honest with you. I cheaped out. They said, do you want the broader focal part in this trifocal, a little broader? I said, how much is that? Well, it's going to be another $150. No, we'll go with the small focal point, right? I blew it, because the moment I turned my head slightly this way, I see nothing but bendy shapes and blurred vision. So don't do that. Don't cheap out on your eyes. And our vision is everything, isn't it? And if you're losing your eyesight, macular degeneration is a terrible, terrible disease, and typically it's associated with older people in my age group, but even younger people can have that. To lose your eyesight's a very frightening thing. But what about walking into your bedroom at night, or walking from your bedroom to the bathroom at night with the light off? And you don't want to disturb your spouse, so you allow your toes to walk through the valley of darkness. And the toes are saying, are you sure you should be doing this? And then surely that toe gets crammed into that metal leg that the designers of beds have constructed to inflict maximum pain. You know, so I have my smartphone, which 9 times out of 10 is smarter than I am, but I simply press the smartphone as I'm going out, and I kind of hold it down like this, not wanting to wake up Dixie. And so I creep out of the room, down to the bathroom, with the light. But you see, it's like, you know, the moment that you turn on the light, suddenly everything changes. It's a much safer path to navigate. And so many people are suffering from clouded vision because of sin. Even pride distorts one's perspective. Fear narrows one's sight. And when you get afraid, you can't be objective, because it's fear that's dominating. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. But where does that come from? It comes from the Word of God. But God's Word is pure, and it clears the fog. The fog. When we take our boys skiing and snowboarding, we had this special little spray, and we put it on the inside of their glasses. Dixie, could you open the door? Somebody's there and they're trying to get in. We didn't have our normal greeters today. They always are so good at unlocking the door. Thank you. Fear narrows one's sight, but God's word is pure. It clears the fog. True worship opens our eyes. And when we sit under the word, our view of life sharpens. And let me give you four things that sharpen. When you really say, okay, I need God's word. I need to think biblically. I need to be taught. I need to be instructed. Listen, folks, If I was the guy that sells the knife, what's his name, the guy, you know, the slap chop machine, and but wait, there's more. Not only with this slap chop machine, you're going to get this beautiful set of steak knives. Let me give you the extras here in terms of what happens when you sit under God's word. And again, I want to give you this verse. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of cynics or mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. Okay, so there's the scenario from the Psalms. When that happens, number one, you see God's holiness more clearly. That's important, really important. When Isaiah went to the temple to pray, Isaiah 6, he saw a vision of God high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. We sang that this morning. Is the Lord God Almighty? What was the first thing to happen when he saw the holiness of God? Well, here's the second thing. You see your own sin more honestly. It's easy to be self-deceived. But when you see the holiness of God, you're struck with your own unholiness. Isaiah, the great man of God, the great prophet, said, "Oh, wretched man I am. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, living amongst a nation of people with unclean hearts and lips and lives." So, number one, you see God's holiness more clearly. Number two, you see your own sin more honestly. And number three, you see your purpose more completely. You know, so many people are struggling to figure out, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I'm confused. Could someone please tell me where I should go, what I should do? I feel so aimless, without purpose, without direction. But when you sit under God's word, your view of life sharpens. All of a sudden, you discover your raison d'etre, the reason for being, why God's made you, and what your purpose is. And number four, you see eternity more vividly. And in a world that's chaotic and turbulent and messy, some people sit in my wife's hair salon yesterday. And I used to work with this lady. She was the office manager, and I worked for a company that did digital capture in criminal cases around the globe. And she was just so much fun. Really enjoyed working with her. She was getting her hair done yesterday with her daughter, and I was just talking about the mess that our world's in, and she jokingly said, she's very British. And she said, you know, thank you, Travis. You've really depressed my day. Appreciate that. I said, well, you know, just call me happy. You know, you need to be depressed. Come and talk to me for a little bit. But I said, you know what? Our hope is in God. And I was talking about the joy of the Lord is our strength. I just popped in for a few minutes. Didn't mean to give a sermon. I apologize, Dixie. I hope your clients come back. But let me say this. When we sit under God's word, our view of life sharpens. Worship is not escapism. It's clarity. It's seeing life from God's perspective and responding accordingly. It will clear things up. Number five, true worship is reverent and enduring. True worship is reverent and enduring. Today, what happens, especially in churches, are looking for relevance, not reverence. So if that's the case, anything goes. Yeah, this week we're going to raffle off a Harley for the person who brings the most visitors. That's true. That actually happened in one of my... another place has a honky-tonk band and line dancing. Different strokes for different folks. But it's all about being relevant. And if it's all about being relevant as opposed to reverent, then anything really goes. You wouldn't believe, like, you see me dressed down today, but you wouldn't believe how much hassle I got for years and years because I'd wear a shirt, tie, and suit. And people say, look, pastor, that's too stuffy. You got to make yourself more user-friendly. Get a pair of blue jeans, and it would even be better if they had a few cuts in the front. Dress down a little bit because people can't relate to somebody in a suit. It's interesting because in the secular world, you look at Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel and Stephen Colbert. All those guys are dressed in suits. Why do they dress in suits? And every pastor today, it seems like, I got to dress down, you know, or I'm just not relevant. Having had Charles Swindoll as my pastor and having had John MacArthur as my pastor, it wasn't one day that they showed up without a suit on. And when I talked to them, does that make you special? Does that make you holy? No. But it sends a message that what I'm doing here is not about relevance, it's about reverence. So that's what we need to understand when it comes to worship. Because if it's about relevance, then anything goes. And it can be a gong show, and that works for everybody. Okay, number five, true worship is reverent and enduring. The fear of the Lord is clean. There again, you see, the fear of the Lord, that's really a metonym for the law of the Lord. When it says fear here in this case, and it's enduring forever. There's only two things that last forever. Two things. It's the souls of people and the Word of God. Two things. That's all that lasts forever. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. Not one jot or tittle will be removed from God's word. I mean, if it's God's word, we ought to have reverence for it. We don't worship the word. That's bibliolatry. But when God writes you a love letter that's meant to reveal, number one, who he is, number two, who you are in relationship to him, and how you can best respond in a way that gives him honor and glory and worship and praise that he deserves, all of a sudden God takes a high priority in your life. And that's what we want. We want him to have first place. The fear of the Lord is clean. Again, it's not diluted with human imagination. It's divine revelation. And again, the fear of the Lord is not terror. It's a profound reverence. It's recognizing God's majesty, authority, and holiness. True worship includes reverence. You know, we're in an age that treats the sacred casually. And this verse reminds us that authentic worship expresses holy respect. And we approach God not as equals, but as redeemed sinners before a holy king. And wonderful promise in Scripture, this reverent worship endures forever. It does. Through all eternity, that's how we'll serve him. Greek, latruo, service is worship. And it's going to be the most amazing worship. We get a foretaste here, but when we get there, it's going to be glorious. The Bible says that we are like the priesthood offering up sacrifices, building a temple, a holy priesthood, offering up the sweet fragrance of daily devotion. So here in verse 6, point number 6, true worship treasures God above all. That's verse 10. We read, more to be desired are they than gold. Are people craving for more of God's word, or are they craving for gold? I see commercials all the time on TV. The smart investor can sleep at night because he invests in gold. Right? So you want to have peace, just buy gold. But here the text is saying that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than honey. So it's a better investment and it's more pleasurable than anything that this world has to offer. That's really what the psalmist is saying. Gold represents wealth. Honey represents pleasure. David is saying that God's word, and by extension, God himself, is more valuable than riches and more satisfying than the sweetest things that life has to offer. This is the ultimate test of worship. What do we truly treasure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And all of the looky-loos and tire kickers that came out to see Jesus when he was performing his miracles and offering teaching and showing the way of salvation, he said to them, listen, you want to follow me? Oh, okay. Well, you can't be my disciple if you're not willing to love me supremely before your personal agenda, before your personal relationships, and before your personal treasures. That's the cost. I mean, I'm thinking, Jesus, you got all these people that want to follow you. Why are you making the conditions so stringent? Why not just create an avenue for these people to come along with you? And people don't understand the cost of discipleship. It can't be purchased with a little extra change. It doesn't work that way. That's not true discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Yikes, Jesus, you have to be so tough. Well, that's really it. And that separates kind of the looky-loos from those who love him. You know, true worship's not simply what we declare on Sunday, it's what we desire most deeply. And when truth, God's truth, becomes more precious to us than success, comfort, or approval, worship has taken root. Where your treasure is, there will be your worship also. In conclusion, here it is. I'll wrap up those 6 points. Psalm 19, 7 through 10, paints a beautiful picture of true worship. It's all about the sufficiency of Scripture. It begins with a transformed soul. Only Scripture can convert someone. Only the truth of God's Word can bring about the transformation of the soul. That's number one. Number two, it grows with a humble, teachable spirit. Number three, it produces joy in obedience. It enlightens our vision. Number four. Number five, it expresses reverent awe. And number six, it treasures God above all else. And true worship's not confined to a service or a song. It's a life shaped and directed by the Word of God. So as we reflect on this passage, I want you to ask yourself, is God's Word transforming me? I know, sometimes we get discouraged. It's like watching the grass grow, right? You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, Lord, I thought I'd look a little more like Jesus today. Still the same old sod that I was yesterday. But you have confidence that God uses his word to bring about his plan of not only salvation, but sanctification and ultimately glorification. It's coming through his word. Is God's word transforming me? Ask yourself that question. Do I submit to his word joyfully? Number three, do I treasure it more than the world's accolades? Number four, does my life reflect reverent worship before him? As Clint Eastwood would say, well, does it? Right? Does it? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we're all convicted of our shortcomings when it comes to loving you supremely above all else. And so we confess our lack of love, our lack of obedience, our lack of faith, our lack of devotion, our lack of worship is sin. Your word says, let all that you do be done in love. And I pray that it would begin with loving you first and foremost. Thank you for these precious people and for all the folks that are missing today. We pray for healing for them. And Lord, thank you again for your word, for speaking into our lives today. We pray, precious Spirit of Christ, apply it. There's a lot of stuff there, and it's only your spirit that will help some of that stuff to stick. We pray it would stick in our hearts and minds today. For Jesus' sake, amen.